enlarged in that it goes out and conquers territories and bringing these new conquered lands under the rule of Christ. It doesn't enlarge that way. It doesn't pass through lands or borders in that sense. It grows one heart at a time, one soul at a time, as that person, male, female, adult, child, whoever can understand the teaching of the kingdom is taught. That's how the kingdom grows. And that takes us to the last part of question 9 here, the law of the kingdom. The kingdom has a law. All kingdoms have a law, and this one's no different. What is the law of the kingdom? It's the Word of God. Specifically, the New Testament. And we've already spent several lessons and several class periods talking about how the two covenants are different. We covered the Old Covenant, the First Covenant, and the Second Covenant. Well, the Old Covenant is not the law of this kingdom. The New Covenant is the law of Christ, or the words of the teachings of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remember that context where Paul says he was becoming all things to all men that he might by all means save some? To the Jew I became a Jew, and so forth. Look in verse 21. There's a phrase that I want you to notice there. Often gets overlooked, I think. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. After saying in verse 20, he became to the Jew as a Jew, to those who are under the law as under the law. Now verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under what? The law of Christ. Now, does that mean that people who are not yet in the kingdom are under law to Christ? That's what that means. That's what that means. If it doesn't mean that, then what does that do to the day of judgment? That's right. I mean, upon what basis would Jesus judge the world if he doesn't have the right to do that? Now, if they're not in the kingdom, are they in covenant with the Lord? No, they're not in covenant, but they're under law. So the kingdom has a law. Now, that has shown itself to be somewhat controversial through the years and maybe even the recent years. There were lots of debates, and probably not but about 10 to maybe 12 years ago, some of our own brethren were debating a lot of the marriage and divorce and remarriage issues. And some of the popular teaching, Brother Haley for one of them, he's dead now, but his teaching is a matter of public record. His position was that the alien sinner, that is the one who's outside the kingdom, is not subject to the teachings of Jesus Christ when it comes to marriage and divorce and remarriage. What was his premise? Well, this is his premise. They're outside the kingdom, therefore they're not subject to the law. They're not going to be judged on that matter. Well, what does this one verse say about that? All men are under law to Christ. So the kingdom has a law. And whether we submit to it or not, we're going to be judged by that. So that is the other verse that I want to emphasize there in this question.
That would make it, if they were not responsible for the law, for any law, to obey any law, that means anything goes.
Sure, before you come to it. Yes, right. And that's not so. That's not so at all. You're right. The moral obligations that the New Testament enjoins upon us and is enjoined upon all men, and we'll be judged by it if we fail to adhere to it. What did Jesus say in John 12? He who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So that's going to be the basis of judgment. So the kingdom has a law, and the law is on the books. I don't mean to beat this metaphor to death, but it's there it is, and we're subject to it. Whether one is in the kingdom or not, we're subject to the law of Christ, and therefore we're going to have to be accountable to it. So the kingdom has law. All right. Anything else about the kingdom that anybody wants to say, comment on, or ask a question? All right. The last metaphor we'll look at is question 10. That is the church as a body. That's another way the New Testament church is portrayed in the Scripture. We've talked about the last part of this lesson. Starting with question 7, the church as a called out group. We discussed that. Question 8 was the church as a house. Question 9 is the church as a kingdom. And now we have the church as a body. That's some of the prevalent teaching in the Scripture. All right. emphasis is on the head. Everybody has a head. And what's the correlation or relation between the body and the head?
The body is subject to the head.
All right. Now, on your physical body, you have a head. Where's the command central? Well, it's in your head. It's your brain. And it directs all the aspects of the body, both actions and motives and thoughts, and all that stuff originates at the head. Well, that's the analogy, and we're going to be spending some time in 1 Corinthians 12 for this question. So if you don't have that place marked in your Bible, you might want to go ahead and turn to that and just be ready to flip over there just in a second. But the body has a head, and the body is subject to the head in all things. Does the New Testament teach that the body and the church are the same? Well, it does. He made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1, at the last of that chapter, and the parallel passage in Colossians 1 and verse 18 and 24 teach the same thing. So if one says today, and there are people that would argue this, well, there's more than one church out there. And there are. So, well, there's all kinds of churches. Well, if that argument's true, then what does that mean? There's more than one body. Isn't it? Can you have one head direct two bodies? Not usually. Well, buddy, you're right. A lot of things would come into play. Which law for which body? I mean, if these things are true. So the simple New Testament teaching is there's one head and there's one body. There's not many bodies in one head. That's denominationalism. You got all these bodies shooting off the same head. Well, nor is it the Catholic view where you have two heads in one body. The Pope is said to be the vicar of Christ. He's the head of the church. Well, I thought Jesus was the head of the church. So you got two heads and one body. That won't work either. The only way to look at it is there's one head and there's one body. And that's the teaching of the Scripture. So the Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 certainly remind us of that very simple point. Now, in that passage it says that there's seven things listed in Ephesians 4. That there's just one of. What's one of them listed? One body. One body. Now, what if there's more than one body? And we're gonna stick to the context of Ephesians 4. If there's more than one body, then what else? There's to be more than one Spirit, more than one Lord, more than one God. If not, why not? That's the argument. Now, Paul argues the simplicity. All these things there is just one of. And that's it. All right? And in Ephesians 5, when Paul is looking at that, we usually turn to that passage when we're talking about the marriage situation, husbands and wives and all that. We know that's not the main thing Paul's talking about. Look at verse 33 of Ephesians 5. What did he say? What's his real discussion? Well, that's verse 24, but look at verse 33 first. We'll get there in a second. Is it verse 33? Somebody help me out here. No, Ephesians 5. How do we know that Paul is not talking about marriage? I'm sorry, I had the wrong verse number, didn't I? That is correct, verse 32. Okay, now we're together. What's verse 32 say? It's talking about Christ and the church. He said, that's my subject matter. But to illustrate that, what did he use? Well, he used the marriage relationship. Okay. Now, Brother Lambert, what's verse 24 say about the one of the parties in this relationship? About the wife. What's his argument, verse 24?
Just like the wife is subject to the husband, so
the church is subject. That's right. The church is subject to Christ in all things, therefore the wife needs to be subject to her head, which is her husband. That's the basis upon which Paul makes that argument. So to understand a wife's subjection, we understand that on the level of the church's subjection to her head. In what aspects is the church subject to Christ? As he says in that verse. All things. All things. Okay? So that's that relationship. Now, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, talk about this the function or the actions of the body. You see the word joint, that which every joint supplies, causes the body to do what? Work together. And all things are, and the body is therefore edified or built up or strengthened or encouraged. All right? So here we have functions in the body. Every body part supplies a function. Let me give you a quick illustration. Anybody know the name Gary Sandusky? Is that familiar with anybody? All right. He's a gospel preacher up in southern Indiana. And I wish I'd written down his condition. It's about that word, long, about a word about that long. He's got a physical condition, a medical condition. I won't try to remember this. I'd mess it up. Anyway, the condition is all his body hair falls out. He just loses it. Hair on his arms, his head, everywhere. Eyelashes. Nasal hair. I don't mean to be too graphic, but it all comes out. He said, I can't tell you the number of times I've had to go to the hospital when that condition flares up. I think he takes medication to somewhat regulate that, but sometimes those things flare up. They've had to literally dig things out of my eyeballs. Well, because what's missing? Eyelashes are missing. Do you think nasal hair serves a purpose? Why'd God give you nasal hair? Well, He did, for some reason. Well, when He loses His, He suffers. Now, especially some of you who wear contacts, you get an eyelash in your eye when you're wearing contacts. How's that feel? Don't feel too good, does it? Sometimes we think of these little things more as an irritant. They're just irritating. But why do you have an eyelash? Or why do you have eyelashes? God gave them to you. See, even the smallest little parts of the body serve a purpose. And that's His illustration. So here's the body of Christ. Do we all have the same function? We don't all have the same function. But whatever place, whatever role you play in the body, do you have a function? You have a function. And what's Ephesians 4 say about every joint? What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to supply something, whatever that is. You need to do your part. I need to do my part so that what happens for the body or toward the body in that verse? It grows. The body will grow. All right? Everybody's needed. Now, this will get into our discussion in 1 Corinthians 12 just in a moment. I think it's powerfully and beautifully illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12. All right, let's go ahead and turn 1 Corinthians 12 now. And we could look at the entire context, but we don't have time to do all that. And I'm just selecting a small portion of it. Verses 15 through 19 and then verse 21. What's the entire context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, those three chapters together? Spiritual gifts. All right. Notice how the chapter begins, now concerning spiritual gifts. You see that phrase, now concerning, in the 1 Corinthians letter? That starts at chapter 7, where that discussion is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But as Paul begins chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. They had written Paul a letter, apparently, asked some questions. And Paul is addressing these issues now at the latter part of this epistle. I believe that's what we have to conclude. And obviously, one of the things that they wanted him to talk about some was the use and the exercise of and the ownership of spiritual gifts in the first century. All right. Obviously, the 1 Corinthians letter addresses a lot of problems, so they were having some issues at the local church in Corinth over their spiritual gifts. And Paul needed to clear some of those things up. Now, let's read before I show the next point on the slide. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's start in verse 12. Even though the church says verse 15, let's start in verse 12 and read down through verse 21. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12 through 21. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less the part of a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I believe there's two attitudes that Paul addresses, particularly in these verses here, 15 through 19 and verse 21. Two attitudes that seem to be very prevalent at Corinth that the apostle needed to talk about, that he needed to address. Now, some members, this is verses 15 through 19. This is the one throwing the pity party. Thanks what? I'm not important. Because why? That's right. I got this gift, but Brother so-and-so's got that gift over there, and I can't do what he do, so I'm just not as important as he is. Paul asked the question. Verse 15. If the foot should say, well, I'm not a hand. If your foot could talk and say, well, I'm not a hand, I must not be part of the body. Paul says, that's not so. And then he repeats the same example in verse 16. All right. He shows why this is not reasonable thinking. Verse 17. What if the whole body was one great big eye? What's the question he asks? Yeah, where would any other function get done? Where would the hearing be? Who would do the hearing if it was just one big eye? Or if we were all one big ear, who would do the smelling? You have a nose, you have ears, you have eyes, we have nerve endings, sensory endings in our fingers and our toes, and we have all this stuff in the body that works and serves a purpose. All right? So the first problem he addressed is the one who says, I'm not important. I'm not needed. Sometimes do we have brethren who tend to have this attitude? They do. And so they eventually start doing what kinds of things? They quit. They quit assembling. They don't stay engaged with the work. Elders, preachers, members go see them, and they say, well, you wouldn't miss me over there. I just kind of get lost in the woodwork anyway. See, that's his attitude. No, every member is important. Yes. What verse number is that, Bobby? 22. Verse 22. On the contrary, they're necessary. They're needed. They're needed. Yes, sir, buddy.
Regardless how little role we play,
that's right.
We should do the best we can.
Absolutely. There's lots of ways to illustrate this principle, and that's a good one. So, now, does everybody get up here and do the public preaching? Well, no. There are some that are forbidden to do that. That's all the women out. Does that mean you're not important? Well, of course not. That just means we understand what our roles and our functions are. But everybody can do something. And everybody's needed for the body to act as a whole. So the first attitude Paul addresses is this: I'm not important. I don't do anything. I can't do anything. Kind of attitude. Now, again, the context is spiritual gifts. We don't have those today. But the principle, the application would be our talents, our abilities. God has given us in individual talents. You can do some things that I can't do. And I can do things that you can't do. Well, rather than sit here and argue about it and have a contest, pit one against the other, what's the best way to use those gifts? For the benefit of the body. For the growth of the body. All right. So that was the first attitude. Now, verse 21 by itself, what's the other attitude that Paul addresses? Yeah, because I am. I'm the big shot around here. We don't need you. You're just driftwood. You're just in the way anyway. We don't care if they didn't ever come back anyway. Just let them go. That's not good either. Looking down our proverbial nose at somebody. So Apparently, that's what they were doing at Corinth. Some were jealous of the spiritual gifts that others possessed. They didn't have that. They deemed their gift better than theirs. And then others thought, well, I got the best gift. Typically, and in fact, Paul spends a lot of time on this in chapter 14. If you had to guess, there are nine spiritual gifts listed in the first part of chapter 12. Typically, what was the most popular one, do you think? Speaking in tongues. That's right, tongue speaking. So that must have been the gift du jour, the gift to have. And if you didn't have it, then you're jealous. And if you did have it, you may have looked down your nose at those that didn't have it. I'm the tongue speaker. I'm the most important one here. So Paul addressed all these attitudes at the church there and tried to get to the issue. Look, one is not any more important than the other. And we can make the same application as Brother Lambert said a moment ago. Whatever talents we've got, we do this for the benefit of the body, for the growth of the body. Okay. Anything else that you've got about the church as a body? That's the four metaphors we've looked at. Called out group, a house, a kingdom, and a body. There's more than those four, but I thought those four would be enough. Okay. Let's look now at page 45. This is the new material that was made available. Here's another part of the New Testament church we need to look at. We've looked at its origin and its nature, how it's described or depicted in the Scripture. Now we want to look at its work. Here we are, we exist, and we are described in certain ways, but the church has to do something. We just don't sit here and do nothing. We have to do something. And as this opening part of this paragraph describes, this to me is where many churches go astray. And I'm saying churches in the sense of man-made denominational churches, but churches of the Lord too go astray in this area. We've talked a lot about authority in this class, last couple of lessons. And we looked at a passage in principle when someone would stand before the Lord and said, look at all the good things we've done. And Jesus said, depart from me. I don't know you. I don't approve of that. So just because we think something is a good work, again, doesn't mean that it's got the Lord's approval on it. It's got to be His work in His way. Now, succinctly put, we're going to look at the work of the church in three areas. And if you've studied this before, you know what those three areas are. And we're going to put them as, in fact, I'm starting with what I think is the most important one. I'm not saying that the other two are not important, but I think the first one listed here is the bread and butter of the church. It's evangelism, teaching the gospel. So this work and how it's to be done can be identified from the Scripture. Let's look now at the work of evangelism, the church's primary work. All right, look at these three blanks here on page 45. And before we go any further, let me read that second main paragraph up there. I got this out of a book by Brother Cogdell, and I've already quoted Brother Cogdell back on page 42. It's a good book. It's been in print for years. Churches have used it on and off often. He says, the main point always to be remembered is that the church is a divine institution. Therefore, her work or her mission is equally divine. The church is not a political or social institution. It's a spiritual one. Her concern is not the entertainment of people or their physical needs, but the saving of souls. Should the church get involved in politics? Some churches do, don't they? That's not our concern. Now, does that mean that we're not able to ever address some issues that become political in our preaching? Yeah, we can do that, and we need to do that. We need to do that. But we're not to get out here and have stump speeches and allow candidates. Well, see, now, next year's the presidential election here, so what are you likely to see all across the country? Especially after the two conventions are held and they have the two nominees, what do those people do a lot? That's right. They'll go and they'll speak in churches. Well, what about that? I'm not for that. Because it doesn't turn into a sermon. It becomes a political speech. And the church doesn't need to get involved in that. That's not the church's mission. It's a spiritual mission. All right. So, These questions now. How do the following passages, and we had three blanks there, how do they show the universal need for salvation? What do they say? Romans 3, 9 and 10, and then the off-quoted Romans 3, 23. What do those passages say? All are in need. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says, Romans 3. And verse 23 says, all have sinned. So we know this is a universal need because every person is lost. The next one there, Galatians 3. Is it verse 22? Is that what the verse is? Galatians 3, 22? What's Paul say in that passage about sin? What's the Scripture done? Yeah, the Scripture has confined or shut up all men under sin. All right? So that leave anybody out. That's all of us. So the Scripture and the Gospel is God's solution to salvation. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. What does the Gospel tell us? What's the Gospel about? Of Christ. Now, is the Gospel going to save, per se, itself? No, but it tells us. It recorded the events and teaches us what Jesus did to save us, doesn't it? We read about that in the Gospel. And it teaches us about what to do. But it makes known to us that event long ago where God said, I'm going to intervene here and I'm going to bring about man's redemption, man's salvation. And so He sent His Son to die. And that's the basic core of the Gospel right there. So here's man's sin problem. It's universal. And the Bible tells us, the Scripture tells us, all men are guilty of sin. The same Scripture also tells us, here's how you rectify that. Jesus came and died for you. Here's what He demands of you. Here's what He teaches that you must do. So all these things come into play. Ephesians 2, 1 and 12 says that you were dead in trespasses and sin. So what kind of situation are you in when you're in sin? You're dead. And you've got to have that rectified. All right? Now, this is the middle part of the page there. What did Jesus say about truth? John 8, verse 31 and 32. If you continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And what will truth do? Truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, free from sin. That's how we put all that together. And in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, when he wrote Timothy about the church, I'm writing, you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground, or pillar and support of the truth. So, trying to lay all this out now in just a logical fashion. Here's the sin problem. God sent Jesus to die, and the Scripture records that for us. And then Paul says, what I'm writing to you, so that you'll know how to behave yourself in the church. And what does the church do with respect to truth? 1 Timothy 3, it supports it. It's a pillar. The church is a pillar of truth. It holds truth up. That's what we do. So we have to be busy. The church has to be busy teaching truth, correct? That's what that's teaching us. So that's the work of the church, teaching truth. Now this is where we can kind of go. Well, in fact, this is where many churches do go astray. In their idea of what teaching truth is, when it comes to the work of the church evangelistically, that's where we're headed with this. Okay, now look at toward the bottom of page 45. Look at these passages that I believe illustrate how the church is involved in evangelism. All right, in Acts 13, 1 through 3, what's going on in that chapter? Okay, who set Paul and Barnabas aside? The Holy Spirit said, set aside for me for the work that I have for them to do. So they laid hands on them. That wasn't to impart to them the gifts. It was a gesture. It was a symbolic thing. And off they went. And chapters 13 and 14 describe which journey? Well, the first one. All right? When they come back, chapter 14, 26 and 27 in Acts, what happens? They get the church together, Jimmy, and do what? Here's a report. All right, here's all the places we went. Here's what we taught. Here's who we came in contact with. And these things happened, and we don't know how long their report lasted. It may have been several hours for all we know, but they told the church. The church was involved. The church sent them out. And when the church received them back, and the church said, report for us. Tell us what happened. All right. So that's one way the church is involved. This church does that, don't we? We help send men out. And periodically, if they're able, when their schedule permits or the elders ask them to come, they have done that, and they've given a report to this church about the work that they're involved in. All right. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, when Paul wrote the second epistle to the Corinthian church. Here's another way that he illustrates the involvement of the local church. And of course, we're talking about local churches here, not the universal church, but local churches. How does he, what's taught in those two passages that tell us the involvement of a local church? When he was where? When he was in Corinth, wasn't it? He says, he uses a very interesting way to, he says, I did what? I robbed of it. I didn't mean it, you know, with a mask on and a gunpoint, but he says, in essence, by all rights, and you could go to the first chapter of, the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul argues for the right to have received support while he was in Corinth, but he did not do that. So he says, while I was serving you, other churches supported me. So is it right then for a man to be preaching and teaching somewhere and to be supported by churches other than that place where he's laboring? Yeah, Paul gives us that example. And we'll illustrate that and talk more about that as we go through this particular part of the lesson. So that's one other area that the church is involved in evangelism. And in a similar passage in Philippians 1 and Philippians 4, especially chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, what does Paul tell the brethren at Philippi that they did? Yeah, in chapter 1, he calls it fellowship. All right. So sometimes when the word fellowship is used, it's not talking about a big hall with a ham dinner in it, like churches have. That's not fellowship. It's talking about support of the gospel. That's what Paul calls it in chapter 1. But in chapter 4, he mentions that they did something. The brethren at Philippi, what did they do? When he was where? Doesn't it say? In Thessalonica. You say, that's not Philippi. But when he was in Thessalonica, the brethren in Philippi sent him, sent once and again to his needs. They supported him. So again, that's like 2 Corinthians 11. Here you have a local church somewhere sending money or sending support. Paul called it fellowship to a man or a preacher who's laboring elsewhere. So that's how local churches can be involved in supporting. Paul says, now the church is the pillar of the truth. It supports truth. Here's ways that got played out in the first century. Two examples of that very thing we're talking about. Now, how the church supports the gospel? By supporting a preacher who works locally. 1 Corinthians 9, I mentioned this passage a moment ago. This is the bottom of page 45. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9 real quick. And we want verses 3 through 18. We can't read that for sake of time, but we'll just pick out the verses that we do want. Paul asks some rhetorical questions at the start of that text. Do we have the right to eat and drink? Well, yes, obviously. Do we have the right to take along a believing wife? Yes. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who does? Well, you don't do that. If you go to fight for your country, what do you expect? We're going to feed you and clothe you and outfit you. You don't have to, you know, out of your own pocket provide for all that. Who plants a vineyard doesn't eat of the fruit of it. Who has a flock doesn't drink the milk of the flock, obviously. Then the principle is, in verse 9, you don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the corn or the grain. That's from the law. Now, why don't you do that? Why did God put that provision in the law? What if you don't feed the ox while treading out the corn? He's going to die before too much long. Then there'll be no ox to tread out the corn. So if he's, while he's walking that thing around in the circle on the threshing floor, if he doesn't ever so often get down and get him a bite of it, and you can take a stick and beat him over the head, that's not for animals, that's for humans. Well, if you don't feed the animal, if you muzzle him where he can't eat, he only lasts so long. The point Paul's making is, I think begins in verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, and he did, when we were working there in Corinth, we sowed spiritual things. What's he say? Don't we have also the right to reap carnal, the King James says, or other versions say material things? He's talking about support. Yes, dear. Yeah, we're not talking about oxen here. We're talking about people. But these were ways of Paul illustrating his point. Okay? Now, did Paul, he had the right to this. See, Paul's arguing for the right to have received support. Did he, when he was in Corinth, receive support from them?
No.
He did not. He is it forewent? He was willing to forego that right. 2 Corinthians 11, I robbed other churches. Now, why would Paul have done that? If he had the right to that support while he worked in Corinth, why didn't he take it? They didn't offer it? Well, maybe not. I think there's a better reason, though. Verse 12. We endure all things so that what? We cause no hindrance to the gospel. Very likely, there were some Judaizing teachers there who accused Paul of what? He's here for the money. That's what he's here for. So, Paul knew that. And I've got Acts 18 on the chart. How does that come into play? When he was in Corinth, who did he meet up with, Jimmy? Aquila and that husband and wife team. And he describes them when he first met them, that he met them and they were of by nature the same trade, for they were tent makers. So Paul had the right to be supported out of the church treasury. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that, so I don't cause a hindrance for the gospel. I'll support myself. And then 2 Corinthians 11 says, other churches supported me too. But he never took one dime while he was in Corinth from the Corinthian church. He had the right to it, but he didn't take it. So that's how a church may be involved in the work of the gospel, by supporting a preacher who lives and works there locally. This church does that. Most churches, I think, would do that. But that's we have that from the Scripture. Okay? All right. Our time is gone this morning. So we'll pick up here, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night with at the bottom of page 45. Thank you for